Anxiety is defined as an emotion that is characterized by feelings of tension with worried and distracted thoughts. When we are anxious, we are the most unsure of ourselves. We are the most unstable, confused. Quite frankly, if it stays with you over an extended period of time, it can physically damage your health. It can bring about high blood pressure. It can create exhaustion in your life and mood swings, all as a result of the heavy toll of long-term stress. All of us seated here right now, I can say this, I think, confidently without question, to a lesser or greater degree, have experienced the effects of anxiety in our life. No one here has not felt anxiety. It's part and parcel of being a human being. We can say that it's triggered by guilt and fear and loss, and all of that would be true, but I think if we were to place it under a common header in which all the other things would follow, we would say that it is commonly driven by the presence of the unknown. It is while we wait to find out how something is going to turn out, but fearing a myriad of worst case outcomes, we stress. Or the recurring feeling that we should have done something different in the past than what we actually did. Going back and recreating the old story over and over again to consider what could have been that elusive something we missed or failed to do that would have saved the narrative that we're struggling with right now. I call this Groundhog's Day from the movie. And that is, you go back and you have an opportunity to redo something day after day after day. You simply make different mistakes than the one you made initially. This is at the very heart of PTSD. It's not just the experience of combat that brings it on, although that's certainly a major factor, but always that of wondering what you should have done differently than what you did, of being filled with guilt. Why, some used to call this survivor's guilt. Anxiety labors with a past that it can't fix and a future that it can't change. Now, I come from a family that are prone to sudden anxiety attacks. And when they happen, Carol Gino is saying, what are you worried about? And I say, I can't think of anything I'm worried about, but the anxiety is quite real. I can seldom anymore pinpoint some sort of a reason for it. But I've learned to confront those feelings of anxiety by, first of all, breathing slowly. Secondly, by praying hard. And third, by trusting what I know to be true, that there's nothing there and that God is seated on his throne. Knowing that anxiety is the antithesis of faith in my life, I try to wrap my heart around faith, trusting the one who's in charge. While we cannot utterly prevent its presence, there's nothing you can do to make it go away in its entirety, we can deny it a place to reside in our life. I don't have to give it a place in my life. Listen, as the Lord Jesus was sweating great drops of blood in Gethsemane, that's anxiety, people. Luke 22:44 states that being in agony, he prayed more earnestly. That was his response to it. And when he arose from that prayer, he then continued on in his Father's will to Calvary. It did not stop him from doing what he was there to do. God does not intend for his children to suffer the destructive and corrosive effects of anxiety. It's kind of like anger when he says, be you angry and sin not. We cannot stop the feelings of anxiety, but we can certainly not give them a place to reside and not allow them the opportunity to be destructive and corrosive in our life. That's really Paul's point in verses 6 and 7 in Philippians 4 today. We're really only going to get to verse 6 and lightly touch on verse 7. But let's go to Philippians chapter 4. We're going to read 1 through 7. Therefore, my brethren, dearly beloved and longed for, my joy and crown, So stand fast in the Lord, my dearly beloved. I beseech Euodias and beseech Syntyche that they be of the same mind in the Lord. And I entreat you also, true yoke fellow, help those women which labored with me in the gospel, with Clement also, and with other of my fellow laborers whose names are in the book of life. Rejoice in the Lord always. And again, I say, rejoice. Let your moderation be known unto all men. The Lord is at hand. Verse 6, be careful for nothing, but in everything by prayer and supplication with thanksgiving, let your requests be made known unto God. And the peace of God, which passes all understanding, shall keep your hearts and minds through Christ Jesus. Be careful for nothing, in verse 6, is in the present imperative. That means it is a command to continue doing something on into the future or to not continue doing something into the future. In other words, God says, do this in the present imperative, and he means continue to do this. And if he says, don't do this, he means don't continue doing that at any time on into the future. It is a command. It is not a suggestion. The word careful, merimnao, isn't anything like its modern use in our English. That means to be cautious and alert in order to avoid harm or danger. I'm always telling Carol Jean, be careful, especially now since she's been home from the surgery. Be careful, be careful. In reality, in this setting, in the original Greek, it means to be anxious with distracting thoughts. In other words, full of cares. It is translated, actually, if you're holding the ESV or the NASB, it's translated as anxious in both of those translations. Now, it would seem that Paul is asking a lot out of us, and certainly more than would seem possible to us, especially when he adds this, saying, be careful, don't be anxious, for nothing. Be careful for nothing to the command. Which means this, not even one thing. So he says, listen, don't be anxious for not even one thing. In other words, there's no exemption to this that says that we can become anxious over some things and that's okay. He says, be anxious for nothing. He's not cutting us any slack there, is he? But we certainly need to make a clear distinction in verse 6 with one very small word. That's the word be. Be in this context is about identity. It's about the elements of our character that define who we are. Paul understands that we cannot not feel anxiety. But he's saying this, we do not have to submit to it or be defined by it in our lives. We all know people, maybe some of us here, that are always anxious about something. When you see them, they're always a little confused. They're always a little over worried about things all the time. Paul's not saying don't ever feel anxiety. He's saying, listen, don't be an anxious person. I've always said here, you go out and you steal a candy bar as a child, that's stealing. That doesn't make you a thief. Thieves are defined by the fact that they steal as a way of life. And that's what Paul is saying. Don't be anxious as a way of life. Don't be defined by being anxious. Anxiety must not be allowed to reside in us. We must not be anxiously active again as a way of life. The Hebrews that left Egypt and the Exodus under Moses were plagued by what I'll refer to as communal anxiety attacks. That aspect defined their 40-year walk in a big circle. Fear of the unknown that was lying ahead of them and a desire, quite frankly, to go back to Egypt to what they left behind, thinking that this was a bad decision to follow Moses out of Egypt. Let's go back to the leeks and onions and by the Nile and make bricks. It's a better life than this. That brought about anxiety. and complaint or murmuring and rebellion until God walked him in a circle long enough that everybody over the age of 22 died in the wilderness. Go to Numbers 14. We need to see how this played out. Numbers chapter 14. Read verses 1 through 11. This is when the Hebrews, this is taking place when the Hebrews discovered that there were giants in the land of Canaan. The spies were sent out to spy, and they came back and said, there are giants in the land out there, big, big, huge, warring people. And all the congregation lifted up their voice and cried, and the people wept that night. And all the children of Israel murmured against Moses and against Aaron. And the whole congregation said unto them, would God that we had died in the land of Egypt, or would God we had died in the wilderness? And wherefore hath the Lord brought us into this land to fall by the sword, that our wives and our children should be a prey? Were it not better for us to return into Egypt? And they said one to another, let us make a captain, and let us return into Egypt. Then Moses and Aaron fell on their faces before all the assembly of the congregation of the children of Israel, and Joshua the son of Nun, and Caleb the son of Jephunneh, which were of them that searched the land, rent their clothes. And they spake unto all the company of the children of Israel, saying, the land which we passed through to search it is an exceeding good land. If the Lord delight in us, then he will bring us into this land and give it to us, a land which flows with milk and honey. Only rebel not you against the Lord. Neither fear ye the people of the land, for they are bread for us. Their defense is departed from them, and the Lord is with us. Fear them not. But all the congregation bade stone them with stones. And the glory of the Lord appeared in the tabernacle of the congregation before all the children of Israel. And the Lord said unto Moses, how long will this people provoke me? And how long will it be ere they believe me for all the signs which I have showed among them? Everything that God had showed unto them, the tower of smoke during the day and the tower of flame at night, the crossing of the Red Sea on dry shod, everything that had been going on in their lives, all the seven wonders that happened in Egypt to allow them to be set free, the Egyptians plundering themselves to give to the Hebrews all their gold and silver before they left, and still all they can think about doing is rebellion against Moses and against Aaron. In reality, the Lord says, no, they're rebelling against me. And they thought we should go back. The life was easier for us there. Now, had this been a one-time event, that would have been something different. Had they seen the giants and become fearful and then settled with them that God was in charge of all things. But this is a cycle. I could walk you through the Old Testament account and show you a cycle of such rebellion and anxiety in the land. Hebrews chapter 3, turn there, verses 7 to 13. The Lord tells us why it happened. Hebrews 3, 7 through 13. He says, wherefore, as the Holy Ghost saith, today if you will hear his voice, harden not your hearts, as in the day of provocation and the day of temptation in the wilderness, when your fathers tempted me, proved me, and saw my works 40 years. Wherefore I was grieved with that generation, and said, they do always err in their heart, and they have not known my ways. So I swear in my wrath, they shall not enter into my rest. Take heed, brethren, lest there be in any of you an evil heart of unbelief in departing from the living God. But exhort one another daily while it is called today, lest any of you be hardened through the deceitfulness of sin. For we are made partakers of Christ if we hold the beginning of our confidence steadfast unto the end. While it is said, today if you will hear his voice, harden not your heart, as in the provocation. The Lord discloses that at the heart of this anxious rebellion against God is a heart of unbelief. It's a lack of active faith. Because they would not believe the Lord. They looked behind and wanted to go back and fix the decision that they had made. And they did not want to go forward for fear of what was lying ahead. Now, in contrast to this, we read the counsel of the Lord. Turn to Matthew chapter 6. Starting in verse 24, you're all familiar with these verses. And notice in verse 24 that this whole section begins with a call to choose whom you will trust. Everything that follows after this is based around that call. No man can serve two masters, for either he will hate the one and love the other, or else he will hold to the one and despise the other. You cannot serve God and mammon. Then he goes here. So the only way it makes sense is if you understand that you're making a choice between who you will serve or what you will serve. He says, therefore I say unto you, take no thought for your life, what you shall eat or what you shall drink, nor yet for your body, what you shall put on. Is not the life more than meat, and the body than raiment? Behold, the fowls of the air, they sow not, neither do they reap, nor gather into barns. Yet your heavenly Father feeds them. Are you not much better than they? Which of you, taking thought, can add one cubit unto his stature? And why take ye thought for raiment? Consider the lilies of the field, how they grow. They toil not, neither do they spin. And yet I say unto you that even Solomon in all his glory was not arrayed like one of these. Wherefore, if God so clothed the grass of the field, which today is, and tomorrow is cast into the oven, shall he not much more clothe you, O you of little faith? Therefore, take no thought, saying, well, what shall we eat, or what shall we drink, or wherewithal shall we be clothed? Which is what the Hebrews were saying. For after all these things do the Gentiles seek, for your heavenly Father knows that ye have need of these things. But seek ye first the kingdom of God and his righteousness, and all these things shall be added unto you. Take therefore no thought for the morrow shall take thought for the things of itself. Sufficient unto the day is the evil thereof. Verse 27, what's it say there? Which of you by taking thought can add one cubit unto his stature? That's a way of saying that we can no more change the circumstances of our life, either the past, the present, or the future, than we can change our own height by thinking about it. God supplies them both for his purposes and our good. And quite frankly, when were you able ever, by thinking, to think anything into being that you wish to be true? That's what anxiety is doing. It's looking back and saying, I wish I would have done something different back then. I wish I could actually, you want to go back and change something. Or by looking forward and wanting to have some control over what's coming ahead of you, so it turns out the way you want it to be. And the Lord said, that's wasted time and wasted effort, because you have no ability to think something into being different than what God has made it to be. So how do we rightly deal then with our anxious minds? Well, Paul starts out right away in Philippians by telling us to pray. He says, be careful for nothing, but in everything by prayer. In everything by prayer, first of all, and that word is a word that is talking about prayers in general. It means take everything that you have in life, whatsoever it might be, and bring it to the Lord in prayer. And then he mentions another type of prayer, which is called supplications. And supplications refers to our very specific prayers. We just got through praying for Bob Garcia. That's a supplication. It's a very specific prayer. Both of which entail us taking life in general and specific to God. That's where we have to take it in order to trust him with whatever, guess what, he has ordained already. We're not asking him when we go to prayer to change his mind to suit our desires. We are seeking to bring our mind in the submission to his will. Jesus on Gethsemane did not say, he said, if it's possible, didn't he, let this cup pass from me. So he did ask that, right? If it's possible. But then what followed that? But not my will, but thy will be done. See that? If there's a better person to use as an example for prayer, I don't know who it would be other than the one who had the ear of his Father at all times. I think we treat prayer, quite frankly, too often as a last resort and not a first response. After we're already stressed out and pulled in every direction we can be pulled, then we go to the Lord in prayer. I think we also think sometimes that prayer means that we go into our prayer closet and we close our eyes and we bow our knees, or we find some quiet place. We go to lunch and we sit by ourselves and we bow our head and close our eyes. And some of the best prayer I've ever had in my entire life was in a car while I'm driving down U.S. 23 on the way to see my father in Kentucky. A long, long hours, long trip where there was nobody in the car with me and no radio on, and I had an opportunity to just talk to the Lord. The Lord doesn't need me to be in a certain position to be bringing prayer to Him. He needs my heart to be in a certain position. He doesn't need my eyes closed or anything else. He needs my heart focused on Him. Paul spoke of praying continually. Certainly, he didn't mean for us to be walking around every place he went or every place we go with our head down and our eyes closed. I think we'd be praying for all the things that happen to us while, I mean, that's what happens with people looking at their cell phones. Have you seen the videos where it shows people walking out in front of cars, falling into fountains, falling down manholes? I mean, you name it. People do that because they're staring at their cell phone. Paul's not saying, listen, as you walk around, close your eyes and bow your head and be praying. He's just saying, listen, I'm always talking to the Lord. As I walk and I'm encountering life every minute of the day, I'm thinking what the Lord would have me to do. Lord, give me insight. Lord, give me direction. Lord, if somebody comes up to me today, give me words to speak. He's always in a continual mind of prayer. That's what that means. To be talking to God and, quite frankly, listening to God by His Word all day. You know that when you read His Word, that is a form of prayer. I think we think that prayer is nothing more than us talking to God. How does God talk to you? Has anybody here heard an audible voice? I haven't. Anybody that says they have, as far as I'm concerned, unless they're in this book lying through their teeth. So where does God speak to me? In His Word. It's not all about us kneeling and closing our eyes and asking God for things. It's about going to His Word to see what God's got to say to us. Amazing how He might direct us by opening up the Word of God. And I don't mean the hunt and peck method, but how many times that I have been reading right where I'm reading and come across those verses. Have you ever come here and I'm touching on something that has been deeply troubling you, as if you think I've been hiding under your bed listening to you at night or something? I don't know anything about, I do not hide under your bed. First of all, I don't fit underneath most beds anymore. If I was under your bed, you'd know it because it'd be lumpy. That's the Lord doing that, right? He'll do that with His Word as well. He'll talk to you through His Word. We also note that He says that prayer is a request of God. It's not a demand where faith is used as extortion. That's what happens in many of these charismatic churches today, as if I believe enough and ask God, then God must do what I've asked Him to do. We make a request known unto God. We ask God for help, and then we trust Him for His answer. With thanksgiving, Eucharistia, which means a grateful heart, with grateful language to God. Well, the Scriptures teach us that we may come boldly before His throne. It does not teach us that we may come without a right and reverent fear of Him. If anybody says to you that Abba Father means daddy, that's not what it means. It's a reverent way of saying my Father. Jesus says you reverenced your Father, who didn't do everything they could do for your benefit, who did some things for you and some things for themselves. Why not rather utterly reverence me, who does everything that I do to bring about the peaceable fruit of righteousness in your life? So we bring the request unto God with a grateful heart. Why are we grateful? Well, we'll get to that. In other words as well, it says, let our requests be made known unto God. This means to disclose by communication. God intends for us to ask of him what we want to ask, even though he already knows what we're going to ask. You can walk around going, well, I don't know why I need to ask God. He knows my heart and he knows my mind. I don't need to ask these things. But it says, let your requests be made known. Communicate those things. Say those things. My kids wanted to do something, and they needed to ask me permission. They were asking me for everything and their brother but that thing, because they were afraid I was going to tell them no. And I had to say, what do you want? And I made them ask me exactly for what they wanted. The Lord says the same thing to us. Ask me for what you want to ask me. Prayer is actively and verbally seeking after God. And then thanksgiving or gratitude in the asking speaks of faith. Why? Because we are already thankful for what he's going to do in advance. What we're always doing in life really is discovering what God has already ordained he's going to do. We're in the process of discovery. We're waiting to see what answer God has already determined to do. He's not up in heaven going, I don't know what I'm going to do with Jerry. You know, what are we going to do with Jerry? Jerry's asked me for some stuff. I got to think about that, Jerry. But I'll get back with you. Before Jerry even asks God, before it even enters into Jerry's head, that's Psalm 139. Before you think a thought, I already know your thoughts. Before you, your words, before you say them. Before Jerry thinks a thought, God already has answered Jerry's request. Before time ever was, it's already ordained. We're waiting to see what God is going to do, and he still means for us to ask. You want to make sense out of that? Ask him when you get there. We trust his sovereignty. We trust his providence is already settled. That's why we can go to Romans 8:28 and be confident there. Because we know that all things work together for good to them that love God, to them who are the called according to his purposes. What sense does that make? If the things that are already, that are going to work out together for the good aren't already settled. You think the Lord's just up there shuffling cards around, waiting to see what falls? It's a done deal. That's what we're here to trust. We also rightly deal with anxiety with the truth. Anxiety is confusion and distracted thoughts. And in order to quiet the chaos, which is what's going on, order is required. Order demands structure. It demands the right elements to build with and the right tools to work with in order to accomplish the task. What does 2 Timothy 2:15 say? Study to show ourselves approved unto God, a workman that needs not to be ashamed, rightly dividing the word of truth. Truth answers chaos with order and settles the confusion. I don't know about any of you. I don't know if you've ever, I don't want to get into demonic things here, but if you've ever had any sort of demonic activity in your lifetime as a Christian, let me tell you what you want to do is you want to go there and trust that God is in charge, so that you fear not the enemy that's coming against you. And you need the truth to do that. You need the word of God at your disposal. Psalm 19, verses 7 through 11, some of my favorite verses here. I got a whole bunch of favorite verses, but this is one. The law of the Lord is perfect, converting the soul. The testimony of the Lord is sure, making wise the simple. The statutes of the Lord are right, rejoicing the heart. The commandment of the Lord is pure, enlightening the eyes. The fear of the Lord is clean, enduring forever. The judgments of the Lord are true and righteous altogether. More to be desired are they than gold, yea, than much fine gold. Sweeter also than honey and the honeycomb. Moreover, by them is thy servant warned, and in keeping of them there is great reward. That's the answer to every bit of anxiety we ever have. God's word is everything we need. 1 Thessalonians 5:21, prove all things, and then what? Hold fast to that which is good. 2 Timothy 3:16-17, the Word of God is inspired. Let me read this to you. 2 Timothy 3:16-17, all Scripture is given by inspiration of God and is what? Profitable for doctrine, for reproof, for correction, for instruction in righteousness, that the man of God may be perfect, thoroughly furnished unto all good works. The Word of God brings that to bear. Everything we need to live right and honor God is in His Word. Now back in Philippians 4 again, verses 4 through 6. If we trust that God is sovereign, verse 4, rejoice in the Lord always. If we trust that God is sovereign over all things, that He is sitting on His throne and nothing is out of control, then we can relax with the calm delight that everything is as it should be, that all is well. Then, verse 5, we can make good, rational, biblical decisions, not rash and hasty decisions. We can make decisions that honor God and testify of Him in our lives. Verse 6, then anxiety does not need to have its way with us. We can take our fears and our tensions, which we will experience, to Him in prayer with a grateful heart before God, with whom we can speak and leave our request, trusting that the right answer has already been made for our good and for His glory. We cannot not feel anxiety. It is my preoccupation sometimes, as much as I despise it, that when something goes horribly wrong, to go back over that very same thing over and over and over again, trying to figure out what I should have done differently. And I've had to learn to say, listen, I did what I thought was right to do. If it's wrong, God, correct me, and I'll repent of that all day long. And if it's right, help me to stand by it. But one thing's for sure, I can't live there. I have to move on. I can't fix the past. If I've made an error, I can go and repent of it, and I can make the right reparations. I can ask for forgiveness, but I can't fix what's already done. I can't even guarantee that anybody will forgive me if I figure out that I'm wrong in what I've done. So either way, I move on ready. That's what I have to be. Ready to repent if it's called for and to stand firm if it's not. But not to spend the rest of my days laying in bed at night fretting over what has happened or where it's going to go. God is in control of all of that. All of it. Every bit of it. And then verse 7, which I'm only going to really just lightly touch today. I wanted to do much more with it, but there's not time in this message for it, but it's important. Listen, he says, rejoice in the Lord always. Let your moderation be known. Don't be full of anxiety over anything whatsoever. And then there's and. That means this is the result. You want to know where the peace of God comes from? We put all these things together in their right place in our lives. And the peace of God which passes all understanding shall keep your heart and minds through Christ Jesus. That's the result. Of the other things prior to this being true in our lives, if those things are true, then we experience the peace of God. Why? Because we're absolutely trusting Him. And we're not allowing those things by faith. We're not allowing those things to have their way with us. And God gives us grace. That's why it's called the peace of God, which passes all understanding, because it goes beyond our ability. It's not just us saying, I'm not going to worry anymore. It's us taking these things to the Lord with a heart that wants nothing more than to have His will in our life and Him giving us the grace to have His peace. So we're going to build on that next week. That requires humility. It requires trusting faith and a secure knowledge in the sovereign God that we serve. Not just the knowledge, the active knowledge. Knowing stuff doesn't do you any good unused. I always think about the poor kid that got that toy for his birthday that his parents said, I know that's going to be worth a ton of money someday, so let's not open the package and let's not use it. So we'll put it away someplace, and when you're 50 years old, it'll be worth $100,000, but you don't get to play with it. I don't know what good that does. God gave us what he gave us from his word to be used actively. It's not enough to just know it. It has to be done. Amen? Let's bow our heads. Heavenly Father, Lord God, we thank you for your wonderful grace to us.